I will begin by saying that for many, many years, I have been very interested, even fascinated, by the teaching methods of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Bible preachers should carefully study the way the Lord preached and study the methods that the Lord used to teach things to people. We find in John 7:46 that it was said of him that never man spake like this man. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, in following the example of the greatest preacher that ever lived, I find that when the Lord went among people, that he usually adapted his preaching to things that were at hand, to things that people were doing. I come to Mark chapter 1, and I find Simon and Andrew, two brothers, they're casting their nets into the sea. They're fishermen. They obviously have fishing on their minds. And he tells them to come ye and follow after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Likewise, you have two brothers that are two other brothers that are mending their nets, and the Lord calls them to come and follow him. But when the Lord finds men here who are casting nets into the sea in Mark chapter 1, and they're mending nets, the Lord does not begin to talk to these people about Arabian or Oriental philosophy. He does not begin to talk to them about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He does not begin to preach to them in terms of the stock market. He does not begin to talk to them about the sociology or any of the ologies of this world. He talks to them about things that are at hand, things they're doing, and from that he teaches a great spiritual lesson. In John chapter 4, there's a woman comes to the well of Samaria. She comes to Jacob's well. We know her as the Samaritan woman. She comes there to draw water. She has water on her mind. That's why she's at the well. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to her about a greater water and a greater thirst, because he says, he that drinketh of this water, this natural water, shall thirst again. But he begins to speak to her about a spiritual water. Now, likewise, we come to John chapter 6. And I've said many times over a long span of years that John chapter 6 is one of my very favorite chapters of the Bible. Not only is it one of my very favorite chapters of the Bible that I never tire of reading, I never tire of preaching about it, it's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible because it has in it some of the very clearest statements of doctrine to be found anywhere in the Bible. I've heard that statement made by men out in the denominational world, and I could call the names of very famous men who have supposedly on their radio programs gone through the Bible, commenting on every book in the Bible. And I've even heard some of them say that to them, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible because here we have, they say, some of the strongest proofs for what they refer to as the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, to begin with, I'm not a Calvinist. The doctrine that I preach was preached by Jesus and the apostles 1,400 years before Calvin's mother, ever penned the first diaper on him. The bit of truth that Calvin did know, he learned from a Waldensian preacher, and I could name him. Calvin's had a sprinkle babies. I do not sprinkle babies. Mr. Calvin had people burned to the stake who disagreed with him. I do not burn people at the stake who disagree with me. Sometimes it's tempting, but I do not have the authority. I could name you a number of reasons that I'm not a Calvinist. But be that as it may, even men out in the denominational world, some of the most famous names in the denominational world, recognize that in John chapter 6, that you have some of the clearest and most definitive statements anywhere in the Bible defending what I'm going to refer to as the doctrine of free grace. I love this chapter for that reason. There are a number of statements in here that the Lord made that you cannot misunderstand unless somebody helps you. I also love John chapter 6 because in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter deals with most every kind of listener or hearer that a preacher will deal with in a lifetime of preaching. Because to begin with, in John chapter 6, the chapter opens by Jesus telling some people, he says, you seek me not because, he said, let me back up just a little bit. It says in John chapter 6 that there were many that followed him because of his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Now we're going to find out that among these multitudes that followed Christ, that there were some that were following him not because they were spiritually hungry, not because they had been drawn by the Spirit of God, but they are what I'm going to refer to as the curious crowd. These people were just curious to see miracles. They were just curious to see something happen. And he says that there were many that followed him because of the miracles which he did on those that were diseased. They saw a miracle here, and they're ready to be entertained by another miracle. And someone might say, well, how are you so sure these people weren't sincere? Well, you take your Bible to John chapter 2 and begin at verse 23, and it says, and when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, but read the rest of it slowly. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. Here's some people. That word commit, by the way, if you'll study it, can mean accept. And the term accept Jesus or accept Christ has been freely passed around in this world. But here we have some people that accepted Christ, but Christ would not accept them, because we're going to read. He says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man, and needed not that any should testify of man. The Lord Jesus Christ, since he knows all about all of us, knew that these people were not coming to him because they were drawn by the Spirit, because they were under the conviction and condemnation of their sins. He knew that they were coming to him because their natural minds were impressed by the miracles which they had seen. We're dealing here with people following Christ for superficial, surface reasons and not following him from the heart. These people were following him because there's something going on over here. There's something very interesting taking place. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. We have more of these kind of folk in John chapter 6. It says that they were following him because of the miracles which he did. I will label these people the curious crowd. And in large congregations today, there perhaps is an element of people that just came to see what's going on. And they might come to some kind of a meeting if there's going to be a famous football player, going to be an ex-wrestler, or if there's some famous basketball player, or if there's going to be some famous singer on the stage with the man who's to do the speaking. But the gospel alone and love for the Lord Jesus Christ will not draw them to that particular place. Now we find here in John chapter 6, after the Bible tells us that among these throngs that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the curious element. There were those that came to see what's going on, what's going to happen next. We also find that the Lord Jesus Christ, after speaking to these people all day long, and when the day was far spent, one of his disciples named Philip is in the presence of Christ, and Christ asked this question, from whence shall we buy bread to feed these people? And so Philip says, well, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed them. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus did not ask this question to gain information, because he knows all things. But he says Jesus asked this question to prove them. That is, to draw them out. It's recalled today feedback, but he asked this question to prove them. Just as a teacher goes to the blackboard and says, if 2 plus 2 equals 4, then how much is 3 plus 1? The teacher knows the answers to these questions, but he or she's trying to draw the students into the lesson. And Jesus did not ask this question to learn. It says he knew what he's going to do. He knows all things in advance, but he asked this question to prove them. And here we have the miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels of the Lord feeding a great multitude of people with 5 loaves, and the Bible tells us with just a few loaves and fishes. He takes a little lad's lunch here of a few barley loaves and fishes, and this looks so insufficient to the occasion. In fact, the question is raised, what are they among so many? And there's an outstanding sermon that I never have preached. Maybe somebody will. Maybe I will someday. And that particular question, what are they among so many? And sometimes when I have to get up before God's people, I think of one or two verses that's on my mind, or maybe one particular thing that's on my mind. And how in the world can I take something this small and draw enough out of it to interest God's people for 45 minutes or an hour? But my friend, if the Spirit of God is there and the Spirit of God anoints it, you'll step out of the stand with more on your mind than you had when you went into the stand. And you might also raise that question about your own little efforts. This life I spend as a disciple of Christ, this life as I spend as a mother over here trying to bring up a family, when we consider this great wicked world out here, what's my little light and my little testimony? What are they among so many? And I suppose most every true minister of the gospel in this evil day sometimes feels like John the Baptist, that the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Here's a great flood tide of evil. Here's my little efforts and your little efforts to speak out against it. What are they among so many? Quite a sermon in there. And the question would be, the answer would be, it's nothing among so many. It's nothing to be compared to what's needed until the Lord anoints and touches it. This little lad's lunch here really looked very insignificant as far as it feeding this great multitude. But with the Master's touch, you find that, and their question was, what are we going to do if 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that everyone may receive a little? If we had 200 penny worth of bread, that wouldn't be enough that everyone would receive a little. But notice what happened. The Lord took this little boy's lunch, and just a few loaves and fishes, and when the Bible says, and it tells us that instead of everyone receiving a little, it says they were all filled. That just means everybody there ate a bait. That means everybody there had all they wanted. They were all filled. The disciples' question is, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient that everyone could take a little. Everyone could have a sample. But instead they were all filled, and they had left over 12 baskets full of the fragments. That teaches me that my little effort is insignificant among so many. It's insufficient to the task. It's very insignificant when we consider what needs to be done in this world. But my friend, if the Lord anoints it and blesses it, it becomes sufficient. It becomes pleasing to the Lord. And so the next time the devil tries to tell you about your little life, what is it among so many? What's our little congregation of just a handful of people among so many? We're here in a city of 75,000, or we're in a metroplex of 2 or 3 million. And here's our little handful. What are they among so many? If you're preaching the truth, and if you're standing for what's right, and the Lord is blessing it, it's sufficient to please the Lord. It's sufficient to the occasion. Now then, we find that after the Lord performed this great miracle, and it would be very easy for me to get sidetracked into some of the details of this miracle and the things that it represents spiritually. But after the Lord performed this great miracle, where we have over 5,000 people sitting out in the green grass, and they're all filled. Remember this, everybody has been filled, and they gathered up 12 basketfuls of the fragments. After these folks have eaten their fill of bread and fish, the Lord uses this occasion to preach His sermon on the bread of life. Now remember once again, Jesus adapts His preaching to what people have on their minds. Here's people been there at an all-day meeting. They've been listening to Jesus. The day is far spent. These folk are no doubt hungry. And just imagine being in a situation where maybe you've started out early in the day. The day is far spent. You haven't had a bite to eat. And now you're sitting here filled with bread and fish. You'd certainly have bread on the mind. Now, since these people have bread on the mind, the Lord will use this occasion to preach His sermon on the bread of life. And we find that some of His Jewish critics begin to criticize Him. And notice what they tempt Him to do. They said, Moses said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. And before that, let me back up just a little before that. There was a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus rebuked some of these people, which actually sets the stage for their response. And it'll make far more sense if I put this in here. Jesus then, after he's fed this great multitude of people, Jesus also reveals to us that in throngs of people that there's sometimes another element. He tells some of these people in this throng, he said, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles." Now you see, there's some folks he's already labeled them as the curious, that you're following after me because of the miracles I'm performing. That's the only reason. But he says to some of these people, and you remember that Jesus and his disciples get in a little ship or a boat, as we would call it, and they go across the sea or the lake, and there's some of these people are following him. And the day following, some of these people that had eaten this feast the day before, they're following the Lord Jesus, hoping this will happen again. They're following him the next day. And it's the next day that the Lord Jesus Christ says to these people, "You seek me," or "ye seek me," not because I saw the miracles. But he said, "You seek me because you did eat of the bread, the loaves, and were filled." And he says, "Labor not for that meat." And in a King James Bible, that word meat usually means meal. It usually means whatever people eat for food. He said, "Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." He says there's a more important bread than this. There's a more important reason to be following me. And that more important reason to be following me is for spiritual food. It's for spiritual strength. But these people have seen him feed them the day before. They have followed him the very next day. They're hoping that it will happen the second time. And Jesus rebukes them, and he says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and are filled." And he says, "Labor not for this meat that perisheth," that is, this natural bread, this natural food. But he says, "For that meat which and that bread, that food that endureth unto life everlasting." Now then, it is at that point, after the Lord rebukes some of these folks, and the Lord labels these people the greedy crowd. And there's some folk, if you want them to come out to a church service, you put on foot-long hot dogs and acre hamburgers. And I even saw an ad one time. I still have it. It probably take me half an hour to find it. But I was preaching in Hamilton, Ohio many long years ago. And I cut a picture out of the paper up there where there's a denominational church in that country had built a trough that was several feet long, very long trough. And they had filled it up with ice cream, chocolate, bananas, cherries, nuts, and all this. And they had made the world's largest banana split. And he showed people lined up like hogs at a trough. They gathered there to see the world's largest banana split. Now then, there are some folk, as I've already said, that they want the church to compete with the Colonel. Now then, Colonel Sanders has his job to do in the world. If folks want what he has, Colonel Sanders is probably somewhere in the neighborhood. But the church is not put here to compete with the Colonel. Now then, thank you. There are some folk, if you want them to come out, you have acre hamburgers and foot-long hot dogs and advertise that you're going to have the world's largest banana split, because there is an element in this world that he labels the greedy element. Now notice what they say back to him. The idea is that you fed us yesterday and we're expecting you to feed us again today. And they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Our fathers did eat that bread that came down from heaven." And it's well known to all Bible readers, if you go to the 16th chapter of Exodus, that went on for 40 years. In other words, what they're really saying to the Lord Jesus Christ is, the idea that you could get over 5,000 of us and miraculously feed us once, it's no great big event. Why don't you do it the second time? Because our ancestors, back in the days of Moses, they saw things like this happen day after day after day after day after day for 40 years. You see what they're saying to him? Now then, Moses did it for 40 years. Why is it such a great demand to ask you to do it again the second time? We find where the Lord Jesus Christ replies to those people. And he says, Moses gave you not that bread that came down from heaven. Moses was the leader of the camp, but Moses needed that manna. He needed that bread from heaven just the same as the rest of them. He said, Moses gave you not that bread that came down from heaven. Look at this. He said, your fathers did eat manna in the desert and are dead. And in this same context, the Lord says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is another one of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, you'll find when Moses went out in the wilderness and God appeared to him at the burning bush and told him to go back and lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses raises the question, when they ask me who sent you, who am I supposed to say has sent me? And when God reveals his holy name to Moses, his name goes this way. You tell them that I am sent you. He said, my name is I am that I am. And from that time forward, that term I am has been a name of divinity. It's been a sacred title to the Jews. But you find that Jesus never hesitated to use it. In fact, it's even applied to him by prophecy. You go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. And I like to point out to God's people where it says there that I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, that the I is capitalized. You'd expect that to be, because that's the first letter, first word of the sentence. But if you'll notice, am is also in all capitals. The one that's talking about is God manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ revealing himself to his people in the Song of Solomon. Now you come over in the New Testament. And every time the Lord Jesus Christ used one of those I am statements, it was offensive to the Jews in a way Gentiles like us might not see or appreciate. When he made statements like, I am the light of the world, John 8:12, John 9:2. Anytime he made a statement like, I am the light of the world, or John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that was something that was particularly offensive to them. They considered that blasphemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm greater than that bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness. He said Moses did not give them that bread. And if you take your Bible to the 78th Psalm, verse 25, you'll find over there where the Bible tells us that men did eat angels' food. It was something that God rained down upon them from heaven. And verse 24 will tell you that men did eat the corn of heaven. Men did eat angels' food. But Moses had nothing to do with it. It came directly from the hand of God. But Jesus says, I'm that true bread that came down from heaven. And I don't have to do this over and over for 40 years to prove something to you, because he says, your fathers ate that bread in the wilderness and are dead. So Jesus says here, I am the bread of life. I am that true bread that came down from heaven. I want to do some comparisons or parallels between what Christ experienced for us and what it takes for us to have bread on our tables. Now then, I have read some papers put out by Texas A&M and other agricultural organizations in the past, and they have made the comment that the human race could not have lived on this earth had it not been for about 4 grains. God, in his wonderful providence, gave us about 4 basic grains that even millions of people on this earth depend on today. Of course, one of them is rice. And it's a little hard for folk in our part of the world to recognize how many millions of people in China and Vietnam, Japan, and that part of the world for centuries have depended on that particular grain. Then we find that wheat has been another great gift to the world. We also find that there's folks have depended on corn. Then we might add to that barley and other grains. But there's 4 basic grains, and I've named at least 3 of them, that people that have studied the history of the human race on earth have recognized that we would have perished long ago if God had not given us just a few basic grains to live on. Now, when we begin to consider what has to take place in order for us to have bread on the table, you find, first of all, that grain, after it grows and matures, and it doesn't matter if you want to talk about corn or whether you want to talk about wheat, whether you want to talk about rice, in order to have that bread on the table, barley, whatever it might be, that grain, when it matures, must go through a cutting-off process. And for centuries, people did this with a knife, and later they did it with a sickle. It's got to be cut off. Today, we do it with a combine. Here, the sickle of the combine puts that grain through that cutting process. It may be wheat, may be corn, but first of all, here's that cutting process. Where it is cut off, it's separated from the source of life. And my dear friends, in order for God's people to benefit from that bread from heaven, which Jesus says, "Whoso eateth of me, said he shall never hunger." He says, there's a water that you drink in this world right here. That you drink it and you thirst again. We all know what that means. I experienced that several times a day. There's natural food that just for a while satisfies us. But Christ says that he gives us that bread and that water that'll cause us to never hunger and to never thirst again. And Christ is sufficient for all our needs. In order for us to have that benefit, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be cut off. And there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, who in eternity past, had all ever been with the Father. And my brother David quoted this verse out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in some of the preaching he did here. We find in that prophecy given 500 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem, where God names the place of the birth of his Son 500 years in advance, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And over in the center column of every good study Bible I've ever seen, they'll put a reference and tell you that those Hebrew words can mean from the days of eternity. Here's one who, before he came into this world, his goings forth were from of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. He was in the lovely portals of heaven with his Father. But there came a time when the Lord condescended to come into this world and be placed in the womb of a virgin and goes through a normal human conception, born in poverty. Because even Jesus himself says, "The foxes have the holes, the sparrows have the nest, and the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head." Born into an ordinary family, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin, and through this wondrous work, he was put here on this earth and lived about 33 and a half years. But there was a time when he separated himself from the glory that he had with the Father. Because in John chapter 17, shortly before he goes to the cross, he prays to the Father. He says, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." The Lord separated himself from that. There also came a time when the Bible tells us when he was hanging on the cross that he was cut off or separated from most of his disciples, because he had already told his disciples in Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 29, he says that many of you shall be offended because of me this night, because it's written, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's an Old Testament prophecy written in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And you find when the Lord was suffering that the Bible tells us that his disciples scattered and fled. And he had already told them, says, "It's written of me, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And you could not prove by the Bible that there was but of one of those apostles at the foot of the cross, and that was John himself. You find they scattered and fled. There was also a time when Jesus was hanging on the cross that he cried out to the Father when he had the sins of all the elect family of God laid upon him. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now take your Bible to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and in verse 8, Isaiah tells us that he was stricken for our transgressions. It says, who shall declare his generation? And look at this. He was cut off out of the land of the living, because there was a time for 3 days and nights that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He commended his spirit into the hand of his Father, but his body was placed in Joseph's new tomb. The Bible refers to that as a time where Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. Now in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, Daniel speaks of a period of time when he tells of things that would take place in 7 weeks, and that's weeks of years, 49 years. Then he speaks of things that would happen after 7 weeks and after 62 weeks, which that's 483 years. Daniel is pinpointing how long it will be from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, until Christ comes into the world to die for the sins of his people. But he says after that time, back to Daniel 9:26, he says, shall Messiah be cut off? But look at this, but not for himself. Jesus was not cut off because of any sins he had committed. He says, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. His death was substitutionary. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And he says, by whose stripes you're healed. He says, for ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In order for you to have bread, that wheat, corn, barley, or whatever we're talking about, has got to go through a cutting off process. Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living and spent 3 days and nights in the tomb. But remember this, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He's cut off for your sins and mine. For Christ, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, in order for you to have bread, let's notice some more torture that grain goes through. That wheat or corn or whatever we're talking about, it's cut off. It goes through a cutting process. And back in the olden day, they put it through a winnowing process. Go out here around in front of in a strong wind, put it out here on a blanket. People get a hold of that blanket. They pop it up in the air, and the wind blew the chaff away. Chaff is blown over here. Usually they had a fire burning over here. That'll help you understand Psalms chapter 1. It says, the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. In combines I operated for many years. We had a fan back here. Did the same thing. Same principle, though. Here the grain comes through. You have this, it's being violently shaken. You have this blast of air, blows the chaff away. Watch this. This grain we're talking about, before that though, it is beaten. It goes through beaters. Once upon a time they'd lay it out there, left out a process, goes through the cutting process. Now it's going through a beating process. Back in the old days, they'd lay it out there, and they would beat it. In a combine, of course, we had a cylinder did a thing like this. But here's this beating process. In this beating process, you find the grain is beaten, the chaff, the rest of this is beaten loose. Then we go through this winnowing, or wind process I was describing a while ago. But that grain you're talking about, we're talking about wheat, barley, doesn't matter, corn. That grain we're talking about has got to be badly beaten. It's got to be bruised. It's mutilated. Now then, let's go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In Psalms 129, verse 4, he says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. He was beaten with many stripes. They laid his back, they laid many stripes upon his back. The Son of God was beaten. And in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, the Bible tells us that they beat him in the face so much that says his visage, that means his face, was so marred more than that of any man. They beat his face to a bloody pulp. And I want to tell you this morning that any pictures that you have seen of the suffering and crucifixion of Christ have never portrayed it. I've seen all kinds of pictures of the sufferings of Christ, and in this modern day society where people don't like to be shocked by religious things, oh, they love to turn on the television, and the gorier it is, the better. You know, the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. I mean, the more violent it is on the TV, the better. The more violent it is down at the movie house, the better. I mean, the wilder the music is, the more violence that they could see anywhere else. But they sure certainly don't want violence in the worship. And since folks don't want violence in the worship, most of the pictures you see of the suffering of Christ show perhaps a little trickle of blood, perhaps, coming out of his hands, a little bit out of his feet, maybe a little bit out of his brow. According to the Bible, his face was beaten to a pulp. His visage, his countenance was so marred, more marred than that of any man. According to the Bible, he was covered with blood, sweat, and human spittle. People have been spitting all over him, according to the Bible. As I began to ponder things like this, we see the wheat, the barley, the corn, whatever you're talking about, going through this cracking, bruising, and beating process. Then there comes a time that it's worked into dough and it's put into the heat of the oven. The heat of the oven is used in the Bible as a symbol of the judgment of God. God told his children, the children of Israel, that when they were down in Egypt, they were in the iron furnace. Yes, when they were down there in Egypt, they were in the old black iron oven of Egypt. Now, I want Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, we read here of a day of God's judgment on this wicked earth. And he says, "And that day shall burn as an oven." The burning heat of the oven is quite often used in the Bible to represent the judgment of God. And this world on which I stand is going into the heat of God's oven one of these days. But the elect family of God can rejoice because Christ has done them through the oven of God's judgment for you. Those are the things it takes for us to have natural bread on the table. You ever think about what that kernel goes through? Now then, to show you I'm not maybe as far off base as some folk might suspect, let's go to John chapter 12, verse 24. In John chapter 12, let's get verse 23. Jesus, on his way to the cross, says this. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified." He's about to go to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. Because it's right here in John chapter 12 that he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me." And the Bible tells you, "Thus he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God." Jesus is speaking of him being lifted up on the cross, and by what death he should glorify God. In John chapter 12, we're reading about the death of Christ. Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he says, "Except the corn of wheat," look at that, you might say kernel today, "but except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But," he says, "but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now in this day and age, you'd probably say germinate. Any farmer or gardener that's got any sense, in fact you don't have to have much sense, knows that a green seed will not sprout. Here's this mature seed, got that old dry husk around it. And if you'll study that dry husk someday, it looks a bit like a coffin. Here's that old dry husk, and that seed is placed in the ground, and we refer to it today as germinating. Bible uses the term die. Goes through a process that the Bible calls dying. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in discussing the resurrection of the body, he says, "Thou fool, that thou sowest is not quickened except it die." See that? It's not quickened. It doesn't spring forth. What you plant doesn't spring forth unless it dies. Now Jesus says if a corn of wheat, you might say kernel of wheat, is planted into the earth and says, "Except it die, it abideth alone." That's right. Just stays there and probably rots. Just stay there. But he says, "If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now then, you plant one kernel of wheat, it's nothing unusual for that stalk of wheat to produce heads that'll have many, many more kernels than you planted. You might plant one kernel of corn, and you go out there to that stalk of corn, if it's really fat, and remember the one you planted, and then, as you say, and go shell down the corn, if you've got a lot of patience, just see how many kernels of corn you received out of that one. He says, if it die, if it germinate, it bringeth forth much fruit, it'll produce many times that which was planted. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. And we're going to find what the Lord is saying here, that here's my body. Here's my body, which he compares to a corn, a kernel of wheat, if it be planted in the earth. And it was for 3 days and nights. He says, if it die, he said, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that much fruit is an innumerable multitude of people that Revelation 5:9 says is out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of this earth, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Here's a great number that'll live in heaven. They'll be resurrected because of the resurrection of one corn of wheat. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. He compares his body to a corn of wheat, or kernel of wheat, as you would say today. Now, watch this very carefully. These are the things that were necessary in order for Jesus to fulfill what he says, which I am the bread that came down from heaven. He says that he is the bread of everlasting life. I am that true bread that came down from heaven. And in that very context, you find some of the very strongest doctrinal statements in the Bible. And then some of these Jews out here begin to murmur and complain, which shows you another type of person sometimes you have in a big throng. You have folks that just came there to find fault. Folks that just came there to pick. And they begin to murmur and complain. And Jesus' reply to them is, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You understood that, didn't you? They murmur and complain some more. What's he talking about, saying he's the bread that came down from heaven? Is not this the son of Joseph and of Mary? We know his mother and his father. How can he claim that he's the bread that came down from heaven? Joseph over here, we know him. We know Mary. We know where he came from. They're murmuring some more. Now listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And that really set him afire. Now then, watch this, my friends. As we've drawn a comparison here, between what it took in order for Jesus to fulfill what he said, that I am that bread that came down from heaven, had to be cut off, had to be beaten, bruised, suffer, go through the oven of God's judgment for our behalf. I want to draw a comparison between what folks have done to that kind of bread and what they've done to natural bread. First of all, we find in the Bible where God's book right here, this book I hold in my hand, this is bread to God's people. The gospel is bread to God's people. And just as Christ is the living bread, the source of life, this is the bread of his word. And the gospel is also bread or food to God's people. And it's been said for no telling how long on this earth that life, but just a minute. When folks say bread is the staff of life, they're not talking about the type of bread most folks eat today. When Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, and when Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he wasn't talking about the type of junk most of us eat every day. The bread the Bible speaks about is the whole grain wheat bread. It's the whole grain of the barley. A kernel of wheat is a nutritional gold mine until you split it or open it. It begins to oxidize and lose its value in a matter of hours. Nothing like fresh ground, whole grain stuff. Look at this. When the Lord says, give us this day our daily bread, when folks years ago made the statement that bread is the staff of life, type of bread they were talking about was where they took the whole kernel of the grain, the whole kernel of the barley. They took that whole kernel, ground it all up together, and folks ate it. People could live on that. That's not the type of bread most folks eat today. That's the type of bread that people lived on this earth for hundreds and thousands of years. That's what they lived on. Now then, Oriental world lived for generations on rice. They multiplied into billions of people basically on rice, but not the type you probably buy at the store. Whole grain rice. Then when the white man visited the Orient, and we talked them into doing away with a lot of their whole grain rice, you know, old, ugly, gritty stuff, and get them to eat our little pearly, polished stuff, and before long they were having diseases like beriberi. They were began to have all the diseases of the white man. Now watch me very carefully. A lot of your ancestors ate the type of bread the Bible's talking about. Russians became a hardy people on the black bread of Russia, the brown bread of Germany, old Jewish rye bread. I'm talking about the whole grain stuff that had everything in it. There's Dr. Atkins. I read a book by Dr. Atkins many years ago. He's one of the men that's been given the credit for starting this fiber revolution in America. His father died of colon cancer. He was bothered about that. He went around the world trying to research colon cancer and death from it and such as this. In his research, he found that there was so little colon cancer in the United States of America before they invented the steel rolling mills that they taught practically nothing about it in the med school. There was so little of it. They barely touched it in med school. Once the steel rolling mills came along, and what's it? Here come the steel rolling mills and the husk and all that ugly, gritty stuff is blown over here to be put into feed to make hogs fat and chickens fat and cattle fat and healthy. There have been experiments, by the way, where folks took hogs and just fed them your so-called light bread. They wind up devitalized, undernourished. Some of them even die on it. Okay, very well. With the steel rolling mills, we start blowing away the real nutrition and the wheat germ and blowing away the fiber and blowing away the stuff that they're just in the last few years finding out is the good stuff. We're left with something over here that is bleached. We bleach it and make it real white so a housewife will love it. We embalm it so it won't spoil. Listen to me carefully. That's one of the greatest problems you have in the grocery business and the marketing business is keeping stuff sufficiently embalmed that it won't spoil. One of the best rules of health you ever heard in your life is this one. Don't eat anything that won't spoil and eat it before it does. Of course, every time I say that, I think of a cartoon I saw several years ago. There's a middle-aged mother and her health nut daughter were going through the supermarket, and her health nut daughter was telling mother, "Mother, don't buy these products. They contain preservatives." Mother says, "At my age, I need all the preservatives I can get." Well, maybe I need all the preservatives I can get. But what's this? We must embalm this stuff so it won't spoil in a few days. You see? It's known as marketing. We're going to embalm it where it won't spoil a few days. You say, "Yes, but it says on that package, enriched bread." Fine. I walk up to you and pull a gun and rob you of $200, and now I'll give you back a quarter. Okay? We run the grain through there. We blow the good stuff off of it to feed the hogs, the horses, and animals. We blow it off. We are left with something over here that looks real pretty, won't spoil. I mean, it'll last a long, long time, a lot longer than this whole grain stuff would have. We market it to the world, and folks eat it. Back when I was a youngster, folks called it light bread. Back when I was a youngster, my mother and my grandmother brought big sacks of this white flour. Cooked with it all the time. Then I also watched them once in a while, they'd go to hanging up wallpaper. How many people in this congregation remember flour and water paste? Yeah, I've watched my mother, my grandmother, folks around, they go to putting up wallpaper, they get a bunch of this same white flour, put water in it, mix it up, and they stick wallpaper with it. Well, I've always been kind of a, you know, unusual, well, weirdo. I might as well come out and say it. I remember as a little bitty boy standing there watching that process, and I thought, if I had to stick wallpaper to the wall, what's it doing to me? Okay, look at this. What folks eat over a period of time, what they eat, is something that fills. It fills. It has calories. It has filler. But it doesn't satisfy. You say, oh, you're saying a lot of our health problems are brought on by what we eat? No, they're brought on by what you eat and what you don't eat. A lot of the health problems people have, you, me, all of us, are brought on by what it was blown away when that's refined. That's what I want you to see. Most people in the medical world, when they start studying disease, they study sick people. I think they can learn a lot more if they study healthy people. I'm a lot more interested in why some people are healthy. Okay, look at this. What they're finding out today is a lot of these people that are healthy are eating a lot of the same junk the rest of us eat, but they're also getting a lot of the good stuff which defends you against it. Okay, look at this. Okay, the fiber's gone, the wheat germ's gone, the lecithin's gone, all that type of stuff is gone, and we're left over here with empty, devitalized rubbish. That's what they've done to most of our natural bread. Now then, watch this. Let's watch what people have done. In many years, over about 40 years of preaching, they called on some dear brother out there to bless this man while he preaches the everlasting gospel. Folks want me to preach the everlasting gospel, but they sure enough want me to get done with it in an hour or less. Okay, what's this? Let's notice what they've done. What's happened to the bread of the gospel? Very same thing that's happened to your natural bread, very similar things happened to your natural bread, has been done to the bread of the so-called gospel that's been preached to this world. The power and the strength and the nutrition has been blown out of it. It has been bleached. It has been processed. It has been refined. So when many folks today go to religious institutions, they don't hear anything about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't hear anything about how He died for their sins. They don't hear anything about their responsibility to Him and how He's coming back. You go to the institutions of the world, you'll probably get lots of entertainment. You'll probably hear a lot of preaching on how to prepare for the dynamics of the environmental thrust. How to use the power of persuasion in a world of coercion. You'll hear messages on how to get along with your wife. How to cope with traffic jams. Oh, yes, there's some words, some words that filter among old Baptists. And some of our preachers out here following so many denominational role models, they're picking up their language. And in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, you know, the children of Israel spent a long time in captivity. And when they came out of captivity, they spake half the language of Israel and half the language of Ashdod. And it bothers me when I hear some of our preachers using some of this language of Ashdod. You go to the institutions in the world and you're not going to get any whole grain bread that's going to tell you about the divine inspiration of the Bible. It's going to talk to you about the sovereignty of God. That's going to talk to you about God runs this universe. You're not going to hear anything about predestination and election. You're not going to hear anything about how God called you from darkness into His marvelous light. You're not going to hear anything about the bloody death of Jesus Christ like I've tried to present it this morning. The world out here calls that slaughterhouse religion. You're not going to hear any of that. You're going to hear messages on coping, helping, sharing, relating. Now, they can feed that garbage out in the world if they want to. But when I hear primitive Baptist preachers talking that way, I nearly have a Mailox moment. Spread it around. If you preachers want to talk that way and preach that way, please hold off until I'm dead. or when I'm not around to hear. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, God asked the question. He said, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and pursue that that satisfieth not? My friends, out in the denominational world today, the same process has happened to the preaching in most places. It's also happened to the singing. Sit down sometime with an old global hymn book. Start reading the lines of those old songs. Take some of these old Baptist standards that's been around for 200 or 300 years. When you start reading what those people wrote, here's people that had deep spiritual experiences of suffering. Here's what people went through terrible times under conviction of their sins, when they felt like their prayers weren't going higher than the tops of their heads. Here's people that went through all kinds of suffering, and they experienced the deliverance of God. And they wrote majestic hymns about it. In many places out in the world, that's going down the drain. And when many people gather together today, the so-called music service or song service just consists of some fast, snappy hymns where it's just phrases repeated over and over. Occasionally I see some of this on television. Just some phrase repeated over and over. And in fact, they're telling me in some religious institutions, you don't have to have a hymn book. They'll put it up there on the big projector. It's just some phrase, you know, I love Jesus. Life is good. Life is good. Life is good. Life is good. Just repeat it over and over. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Reminds me of Martin Luther King. I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream. Well, I'm having a nightmare right now. Now, look at this very carefully. Folks have done the very same thing to this Bible I hold in my hand. They've done the same thing to this that they've done to your bread. I'll give you a few quick examples. And it's happened in such a slow, subtle way that people haven't noticed it. I've had in my mind for probably a few weeks to preach somewhere, sometime, someday on the sins of Ephraim. You go over in the Old Testament, and this is a little too much to get into toward the close of the sermon. But the 12 tribes had been divided into the 2 southern tribes called Judah and the 10 northern tribes called Israel. But those 10 northern tribes were also sometimes called Ephraim. Remember that. Sometimes those 10 northern tribes were called Ephraim. And in the book of Hosea, we find that those 10 northern tribes had gone into idolatry. They're drifting completely away from their identity as the children of Israel. In fact, the statement is made, God says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 7, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Then we find another one where he says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. He's a pancake on the fire, you see, but he hasn't been flipped. Burnt black on one side, gooey and doughy on the other. You ever hear the expression half-baked? Now, if I had more time and another opportunity, I'd try to tell you what I think that represents. But in talking about the sins of Ephraim, let's go to Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, and this will fit what I'm trying to talk to you about this morning. How that sometimes the devil does things in such a subtle way that he takes the vitality out of the gospel, takes the vitality out of the song service, and makes subtle changes in the Bible in such ways you don't even notice. And the next thing you know, the whole grain bread is gone, and you're left with devitalized garbage that you think is bread. We come to, and to show you how things can happen in our personal lives, and sometimes we're not even aware of it. In Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, he says of Ephraim, and this applies to the United States today, it'll apply to me, it says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. He says big bad changes are happening to Ephraim, and he's not aware of it because listen to the rest of it. And a young, handsome preacher couldn't use this illustration, but I think you'll see in a minute that I should be able to get by with it. He says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. He says, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. In the center column, it'll tell you that here and there, gray hairs are here and there upon him means sprinkled. Now, I want to say to you young folks in the congregation, old Ham Bone said one time, I have learned to cooperate with the inevitable. One of these days, you handsome young men out there, you fine young ladies, one of these days, gray hairs, there'll be one pop up here and one pop up here, one pop up here. That doesn't mean you're going to die in another year or two. It doesn't mean you're going to die immediately. It does mean that the bloom of youth has already, you know, faded. And like I saw on a birthday card, somewhere between 45 and 50 years of age, says warning, the factory warranty on your body has now expired. From here on out, you're on your own. Yes, sir, the factory warranty has done expired on your body. That just means the bloom of youth is over. You may live a long time, but what's it? Gray hairs are here and there upon you. That means the declining years have started. But as most folks know, when a gray hair pops up here, over here, a lot of folks try to ignore it, just pretend it's not there. And I have actually seen people pluck them out. Maybe it'll go away. Well, after a while, that's got to stop somewhere. Or as my mountain friends say, there ain't going to be nothing left there. See what I mean? When a gray hair is here, one there, maybe in the eyebrows, you ignore it. Or maybe you just pluck it and say it didn't really happen, you know, just a figment of the imagination, you know, just dead root, something like that. After a while, they keep coming. They keep coming. Now look at this. That's a way of saying that sometimes changes take place subtly. Gray hair here, gray hair here, gray hair over there. Here's a faithful member of the church. Starts missing a meeting once in a while. Then when the meetings they come to, they get here about 5 to 11 or 5 after 11. They leave fast as they can. That same person quits showing up on Wednesday night. They certainly don't show up on Sunday. Don't show up on Sunday night anymore. They start showing up less and less on Sunday. They don't read their Bible. A visiting preacher comes through, they wouldn't miss that meeting for anything in the world. Now they've got excuses. Next thing you know, somebody like that's watching television all the time. Somebody's doing something else. And after a while, gray hairs are all over them. Same thing among the Lord's churches. Up pops the gray hair of a departure practice. Departure practice. Departure discipline. Departure doctrine. Departure this. Next thing you know, it doesn't even look like it used to. Now then, here's God's book here. I've got to quit somewhere here, and I know that well as you do. Here's God's book here, which is whole grain bread to God's people. Now let me just give you a real quick speed-up summary of what folks have been doing to this book for the past 90-some-odd years. 1901, out comes American Standard Version, the first major assault ever made on the King James Bible. Out comes American Standard Version. Then we have a few years past, 1952, one revised version after another comes out. Some of the early ones that came out had changes that were so subtle, some people say, well, why make a big deal out of it? But I want you to consider this. Mark this down if you don't remember another thing I ever said. It began to stand out that these things that they were changing at first all had to do with the person of Christ. The verses that they honored were verses that honored, the verses they changed and left out were verses that exalt Christ. All right, what? In one of the very earliest editions that came out, 2 Timothy 3:16. we come to this. Okay, here's the verse I want. Let me get it right now. 1 Timothy 3:16, excuse me. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That just told you Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Okay, watch a gray hair pop up. One of those revised versions came out years ago. A little subtle change there, gray hair. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifest in the flesh. That's diluting it a little bit. It actually said God was manifest in the flesh, and that Greek word there is theos, means God. God was manifest in the flesh. Now then, let's try something else. In some of the early editions of the Bible, 1 John 5:7 was left in there. But they put a little flag by it. That this verse is not found in some of the ancient manuscripts. Left it in there, but they put a flag by it. You know what that's supposed to do? Seed of doubt. Okay? Little gray hair pops up. Some of the following verses, versions, they put it in there, but they put brackets around them. Little note down there, doesn't really belong in here, is that it? Got slipped in, see? Okay, what's this? In some of the later versions of the Bible, the verse markings were left out. So it would read like a newspaper. Now watch this very carefully. In some of these later Bibles where the verse markings were left out, I'd turn over to 1 John chapter 5, and you see where these verses are numbered. Now watch this very carefully. Where verses are numbered, where your checks and your checkbook are numbered, if I slip one of your checks out and they're numbered, you're going to know I got a check missing here, right? Okay? Verses are numbered. Yeah, 1 John 5:6, 1 John 5:7, 1 John 5:8. Okay, if I leave 7 out, as long as they're numbered, you're going to catch me. Now, we'll just leave the verse markings out. Turn over here to 1 John chapter 5, just use this for example, and it just reads like the flow of a newspaper. You're not going to know what they've left out unless you knew how it was to start with. And us folks who knew how it was to start with are becoming fewer and fewer. Finally, you reach the point where you have a book over here. It's been paraphrased. It's been watered down. It's been diluted. Folks eat for bread. But it's been devitalized. The power has been taken out of it. A lot of filler there. No real food. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, why spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Christ satisfies. I've heard that song since I've been here. And next time you sing that old song, break thou the bread of life, just remember this. There's a lot in this world called bread that's not bread. There's a lot in this world called the gospel that's not the gospel. There's a lot in this world called the Bible that's not the Bible. That bread of life is the true whole grain stuff with nothing added to it and nothing taken away.